The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This morning we're going to take a break from our series on the 12 marks of a faithful church. We'll get back to that next week. But in order to remember the Reformation and the Lord's faithfulness to His church, we're going to take a short break and take a look at a figure in church history. And it's not our habit to spend a Sunday morning looking at church history, and it's my conviction that we'll always examine the scriptures on a Sunday morning. But what we're going to do this morning has biblical justification. Like I mentioned a little bit earlier, the Bible recognizes the power of examples. In Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And God has left us examples from both present and the present and the past as gifts to the church. These are gifts to the church. Not perfect examples, but they're examples nonetheless. And this morning we're going to take a look at an admittedly imperfect figure in church history, but indisputably impressive as an example. And in order to in addition to that, when it comes to the subject of church history, sometimes people ask the question, you know, why is church history important? The question is, why would you think that it's not important? Why would you think that the history of the church is not important? When we study church history, we're studying the providence of God, the way that God exercises His sovereignty in time and space and history. One theological dictionary defines providence in this way. Providence, then, is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and the praise of God. And the invisible hand of God is unmistakable in the events surrounding the Reformation, and particularly in the life of the man who is known as the spark that ignited it. Church historian Philip Schaff referred to the 16th century Reformation as, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. And Luther was the bull in the china shop that God used to kind of shake things up. More books have been written about Luther than any other man in history except Jesus Christ. Pretty impressive. There's no way that we're going to be able to cover all of his life in this message. The editor of Christian History magazine said, trying to fit Luther into one issue is like trying to park the Goodyear blimp in a one-car garage. And I kind of felt the same way when I tried to, you know, cover his whole life in one message. So we're actually just going to cover the first part of his life this morning. We're not even going to get to the 95 Theses, so sorry. But before we do that, let's take a brief look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'll start at verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, Father, it's not even in our own strength that we explain what's in here. Father, we put no confidence in our flesh. We put all confidence rightfully in you. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. The Philippian church was really a church that, for the most part, was doing well. They didn't give Paul a serious cause for worry. They were not steeped in immorality as the Corinthian church was. They were not embroiled in serious doctrinal controversy as the church of Colossae was. They didn't struggle with the gospel like the church at Galatia. They weren't confused about their theology like the church in Thessalonica. But that was not an invitation for the Philippian church to be lazy and to just kind of rest at ease. The Philippians were to be constantly on the lookout. Keep guarding against these things. Be on the lookout. Keep a guard up against those who claim to represent God but were secretly introducing destructive heresy. Paul warned them about traveling false teachers before, but he has no problem warning them again. In verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things again. It's no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. I don't mind having to repeat myself." So Paul's warned them about these traveling false teachers before, but he has no problem saying again, beware. And his concern was for the Jewish teachers who would try to infiltrate the church and try to convince people that confidence in Jesus Christ for salvation wasn't enough, that they needed more than just faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these Judaizers believed that circumcision, adherence to the Jewish laws were a necessary requirement for salvation. They promoted a system of acceptance before God that was works-based instead of faith-based. Instead of placing their confidence in the person of Christ and his finished work on the cross, their confidence was in their flesh, their ongoing work on the earth. And the central question that's addressed in these verses is, where do you place your confidence? Where do you place your confidence? In what or whom do you put your trust? Where's your confidence? And this is the idea that Paul brings up at the end of verse 3. And he uses the rest of the passage to explain why, even though he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, he finds it utterly repulsive to put confidence in the flesh. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We put no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. And this idea of placing no confidence in his religious upbringing or practices or obedience or rituals or service is what more than anything else separates him from the false teachers. They're the ones who put confidence in what they can do. I put no confidence in what I can do. My confidence is not in my flesh, because that's what the false teachers were marked by, confidence in their own flesh. There's three descriptions of the false teachers that are mentioned here in verse 2, and each of these points to a confidence that they placed in themselves. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And these were really three ways, again, that they put confidence in the flesh. First of all, he called these false teachers dogs. Dogs in Scripture, you know, they weren't your fluffy household pets that you give a name to and feed a treat from your hand. That's not what the Scripture referred to when it calls people dogs. And it's not a term of endearment, you know, "What's up, dog?" They didn't talk about it like that. Dogs in the biblical time were unclean animals. Unclean animals. They traveled the streets at night like packs of wolves. They were regarded by the Jews as the most despised, insolent, and miserable creatures, and as unclean. The vast majority were wild and vicious. They were even known to feast on dead bodies. In the Old Testament, it was seen as a judgment from God to have your body eaten by dogs instead of given a proper burial. Just this week, I was reading about Jehu and the judgment on Jezebel, the evil wife of Ahab. When Jehu took control of the kingdom of Israel, he paid Jezebel a visit, came to the tower and said in 2 Kings chapter 9, you can write this down, 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 33, talked to the inhabitants of the city. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" She was eaten by dogs. "And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Nothing to mark her grave. You didn't keep dogs inside the city walls. You kept them outside. And Jewish people use the term dog to refer to those outside the community of God, outside the covenant, the Gentiles. This is how they referred to Gentiles. Gentiles were the dogs. They saw Gentiles as unclean, rejected by God from birth. Even Jesus made the point that Gentiles were considered outside of the covenant. Outside of the covenant. When he responded to a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, verse 26, he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You know you're outside of the covenant promises, right? That's what he was indicating. He said, "I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the children of God." And here Paul turns it around on these Judaizers after the kingdom's been opened up to the Gentiles. He turns this word back on the Judaizers, and he says, those who put their trust in righteousness and teach others to do the same, in reality, are the true dogs. Anybody who puts trust in their flesh, puts confidence in themselves, are the true outsiders. You're the ones who are truly separated from the covenant promises and blessing. That's what Paul is saying here. So when he calls them dogs, he says, you're on the outside. You don't have any part to do with the true blessings and covenant of God. You're on the outside. You can't trust in your birth. Just because you were born a Jew doesn't mean that you're inside the covenant promises of God. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Don't trust just because you say you're the child of Abraham that you're automatically in. Paul reminded the Jews in Rome that Abraham had two sons, but only one received the promise. Ishmael could say he was a child of Abraham, but he was outside the covenant promise. You can't trust in your birth. That's the first thing. Next thing, he calls them evil workers. Evil workers. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. They are also known as evil workers. Their tireless effort, their fervent devotion, that's not under dispute. Paul's not saying you're not really working hard. He says, no, you work. You labor. He doesn't question their vigorous labor. No one questioned the religious commitment of people like the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Their dedication was extreme. One example of how far they went in their devotion was when they believed Paul was teaching against the law of Moses and they found him in the temple. 40 Jews got together and made a vow that they would taste nothing until they saw Paul dead. They made a solemn vow in Acts chapter 23 while Paul was being held in custody in Jerusalem. Verse 12, it says that when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." We're not going to taste a thing until we see him dead. Paul is able to escape from their hands, but we have to assume that 40 men starved to death. 40 men starved to death because they bound themselves by oath that they wouldn't taste anything until they kill Paul. They're serious. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, "You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte." The number one, the smallest number. Travel sea and land to get one. He said, "You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, the smallest of the garden spices." Verse 23. Verse 24, he says, "You strain out a gnat." That would be the smallest of the unclean animals. Smallest number, the smallest number of amount of garden spices, the smallest, you know, measure of garden spices, the smallest unclean animal. They were meticulous, detailed, extremely dedicated, even to the minutiae, the ridiculous details. But they were dedicated to the wrong things. They were dedicated to a system that exalted their own works. And Paul is saying, as fervent as you are, you cannot trust your works. You're evil workers. Matthew 7, verse 23, 22 and 23 speaks of people who do many works. Matthew chapter 7, "But many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's not saying that you're not working hard. You're just working on the wrong side. You can't trust in your works. Even your good works are iniquity in the sight of God. So Paul says you can't trust in your birth, you can't trust in your works, and lastly, you can't trust in your rituals. Can't trust in your rituals. Look at verse 2 again. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. The false circumcision. Circumcision was considered the mark of fidelity to the Jewish faith. It was the sign of the covenant made by God to Abraham and his descendants. According to Genesis 17, 12 and Leviticus 12, 1 to 3, Jewish males were supposed to be circumcised 8 days after their birth. This is when they would customarily receive their names. To say that a person was uncircumcised was another way to say that they were separated from the promises and blessings of God. And throughout Scripture, that was just another way that the authors of Scripture would refer to Gentile people. They just call them the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised, because everybody who's Jewish is circumcised. They're just the uncircumcised. They're outside of the promise. It would be impossible for a Jewish person to think of anybody possessing favor from God without being circumcised. Non-Israelite people couldn't even participate in the Passover until they were circumcised. How could they be a participant in the blessings of God if they weren't circumcised, right? But Paul says is you can't even trust in the ritual of circumcision. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." You think you're just going to trust because in some ritual that you did? "Hey, I got circumcised, so I'm good to go." People say the same thing. "Hey, I've been baptized." Circumcision is not the rug that covers all the dirt swept under it. Your circumcision is a false circumcision if you're trusting in that. You can't trust in your rituals. And what Paul has just done in three words is he's knocked down the three legs of the stool that the Judaizers confidently sat on. This is what they were hoping in. This is what they're trusting in. The firm confidence was in a false and unfounded hope. It was a dream they needed to be shaken awake from. They trusted in their birth. They trusted in their rituals. They trusted in their works, their rearing, their rituals, their righteousness. And Paul says, none of this is worthy of your confidence. And this is the same conclusion that Martin Luther reached almost 500 years ago. And what I want to do for the rest of our time is to consider the life of Martin Luther and what he thought of those same three areas, his rearing, his righteousness, and his rituals. First of all, Martin Luther didn't place confidence in his rearing. Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, about 120 miles southwest of modern Berlin, to Hans and Margaret Luther, which is actually how the townspeople pronounced their name. It wasn't Luther, it was Luther. They were dedicated Roman Catholics. The next morning, November 11th, he was born on November 10th. On November 11th, 1483, that would have been St. Martin's Day. St. Martin's Day. And it's believed that Martin was named after St. Martin, who was a Roman soldier who became a monk and was celebrated on November 11th. One classic biographer imagines the scene. He says, on the morning of November 11th, 1483, Bartholomew Rennbrecker, the parish priest of the Church of St. Peter in Eisleben, baptized the day-old son of Hans and Margaret Luther. It was St. Martin's Day, and true and devout Catholics that they were, the father and mother, offered the name Martin for their firstborn. Father Rennbrecker took the baby in his arms, touched his fingertips in the holy water in the fine old font, laid them gently on the boy's head, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. The sign of the cross, ancient symbol of glory and humility, he marked on the little forehead to ward off the devil and all his works. Luther would have come from the most conservative element of the population, from the peasants. The world was changing all around the Luthers. Columbus would have just returned from America in 1493 when Luther was 10 years old. Michelangelo would have been a budding artist at this time. Copernicus would have been studying medicine and astronomy. One author writes this, however, the young man and his family were utterly untouched by the era's larger events. Not a single Luther was aware of Columbus's voyages. None knew of the glories of the Renaissance art and literature until much later. Instead, they endured the harsh realities of life in Northern Europe, where violence was part of everyday life. If this was an age of death, it was also an age of pilgrimages, saints, and relics. The search for spiritual security colored everything. Christ was often pictured on a throne with a lily representing resurrection coming from one side of his head and a sword representing damnation coming from the other. The burning question was, how can I avoid the sword and earn the lily? How can I avoid condemnation and earn resurrection? They weren't really concerned about who discovered America. It's like, am I going to get to heaven or not? That's what their burning question was. Bainton, in his biography, writes of the time, God was the wielder of thunder, and he might be softened by the intercession of the kindlier Son, who again was delineated as an implacable judge, unless mollified by his mother. And if she were remote, one could enlist the help of her mother, St. Anne. They believed that St. Anne was the mother of Mary. This was the religious world that Luther grew up in. His father, Hans, was a hard-working copper miner. He would have prayed frequently for St. Anne, the patroness saint of the miners, for protection, for prosperity. Martin would have learned from his father at a young age to pray to St. Anne for help, as well as to Mary. One source tells us how, at the age of 19, he was pierced by a dagger. Martin Luther was pierced by a dagger on his way home from school, and he called on Mary to save him. Roland Bainton writes this, his family would have attended masses, vespers, taken part in the holy days. Each town in which Luther went to school was full of churches and monasteries. Everywhere it was the same steeple, spires, cloisters, priests, monks, various orders, collection of relics, ringing of bells, proclaiming indulgences, religious procession, cures at shrines. Everywhere he went, it was religious. The education at the school reinforced the training at home. They learned by heart the Sanctus, the Benedictus, the Angus Dei, the Confiteor. He was also forced to learn Latin, the language of the church, at a young age, became highly proficient in it. And my point in saying all this is to say that Martin Luther was not reared as a Catholic in name only. I mean, this was a true Catholic. He was the son of the Catholic Church in every way. But even with his Catholic birth and upbringing, he had no confidence in that to save him. He didn't think that would save him. On July 2nd, on the way home from law school, he was caught in a thunderstorm. He was hurled to the ground by lightning. He cried out, "Help me, St. Anne! Help me and I'll become a monk!" He was searching for safety for a soul. And his father disapproved of his son joining the monastery. He had invested in his son's education to become a lawyer. He hoped Martin would become a lawyer and help support the family in later times. When Hans attended Martin's first mass, Martin said, "Dear father, why were you so opposed to my becoming a monk? And perhaps you are not quite satisfied even now." Listen to what his father said. His father replied, "You learned scholar, have you never read in the Bible that you should honor your father and mother?" So who's going to take care of me now? But he feared the God in heaven much more than he feared his father on earth, and he kept his vow. He had no confidence in his rearing to bring him to heaven. He didn't think that was enough. Martin also didn't place confidence in his rituals. Luther not only joined the monastery, but he joined the Augustinian order, which was the strictest order of the monasteries. Aquinas said that joining a monastery was like a second baptism, restoring the sinner to the state of innocence that he had when he was first baptized. According to an Augustinian liturgy, as the prior, whoever the superior was in the monastery, he would stand on the steps of the monastery and he would ask, "What seekest thou?" And the answer would come, "God's grace and thy mercy." After examination, the prior would describe the rigors of the monastic life, the renunciation of self-will, the scant diet, rough clothing, vigils by night, labors by day, mortification of the flesh, the reproach of poverty, the shame of begging, the distastefulness of cloistered existence. Was he ready to take upon himself these burdens? "Yes, with God's help," was the answer, "and insofar as human frailty allows." Then he was admitted to a year probation in the monastery. And for a while, the monastic life eased his conscience. Luther said that during his first year, the devil was very quiet. But as a young priest, it was his conscience that awakened again as he performed his first Mass. According to Roman tradition, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're literally holding the second person of the Trinity in your hands. Luther took his place before the altar, began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." He related afterward, "At these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty?" I'm holding the second person of the Trinity in my hands. "The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that, for I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God? The terror of the holy, the horror of the infinitude smote him like a new lightning bolt. And only through fearful restraint could he hold himself at the altar until the end, Beaton says. The word he used to describe his experience was anfechtung, for which there's no English equivalent. It's described as all doubt, turmoil, pang, tremor, panic, despair, desolation, desperation, which invades the human spirit. He's just like undone by this mass. He also tried to access the merits of the saints through a trip to Rome. Not only did he become a monk and perform the mass, he also tried to obtain merit. The Catholic Church took the position that there were some saints who were better than they needed to be and stored up merits which they could use for other people if they needed. The Pope was believed to have the key to unlock these merits, and the transfer of merits was known as indulgences. Indulgences. Some indulgences could be gained just from visiting a holy place or a relic, and the greatest storehouse of relics was in Rome. Rome boasted that in a single crypt or a grave, they had the bones of 40 popes and 76,000 martyrs. And each of these gave an indulgence. They could free you from some kind of sin, a shortened time in purgatory for your ancestors or whoever. Rome had the chains of St. Paul, a piece of Moses' burning bush, the scissors which Emperor Domitian clipped the hair of St. John, a coin paid to Judas for betraying the Lord, the 12-foot beam on which Judas hung himself, the famous Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, 28 stairs supposedly brought to Rome in the 4th century, on which stood Jesus Christ in Pilate's palace. And the person who crawled up these steps on their knees, hands and knees, repeating the Paternoster, the Our Father prayer, received an indulgence for this, right? Years knocked off for ancestors from purgatory. Listen to what Luther said about the relics in Germany. There were relics in Germany as well. He says, what lies there are all about are relics. One claims to have a feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel, and the Bishop of Mainz has a flame from Moses' burning bush. And how does it happen that 18 apostles are buried in Germany when Christ only had 12? He was greatly disturbed by the blasphemous behavior, especially from the so-called priest, where God builds a church, the devil puts a chapel next door. That was a saying. And he says, I wish that applied to Rome, that, you know, Satan just built a chapel next door. But as people put it, Rome was worse. If there is a hell, then Rome is built on it. He didn't trust in his rearing. He didn't trust in his rituals. Definitely didn't trust in Rome. And he couldn't trust in his righteousness either. Martin didn't place any confidence in his righteousness and his good works. Again, a historian says, whatever good works a man might do to save himself, these Luther was resolved to perform. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasons of fastings were more consoling to him than those of feasting. Lent was more comforting than Easter. He laid on upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by the rule. He cast off the blankets permitted him and well nigh froze himself to death. He said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. At times he was proud of his sanctity, and he would say, I've done nothing wrong today. Like, I finally made it. I've done nothing wrong today. Then doubts would arise. Have you fasted enough? Are you poor enough? Have you confessed enough? The trouble was that he could not satisfy God at any point. He said, nothing is easier than sinning. Human nature is like a drunk peasant. Lift him up on the saddle on one side, he topples over on the other. He says, I can't stay on the saddle. Referring to the Sermon on the Mount, he said, this word is too high and too hard for anybody to fulfill it. He confessed frequently, often daily, for as long as 6 hours on a single occasion. Every sin, in order to be absolved, was to be confessed. Therefore, the soul must be searched, the memory ransacked, and the motives probed. Luther would repeat a confession, and to be sure that he included everything, he'd start rehearsing his entire life. Even the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope? Luther often approached Johann von Staupitz, his superior, about his doubts, sins, outright hatred of a righteous God. Staupitz would say, you know, you need to love God. He says, love him. I hate him sometimes. I hate him. Came so often to Staupitz once, commanded him to go out and, why don't you go out and commit a real sin? You want to be without sin, but you don't have any real sins anyway. The murder of one's parents, public vices, blasphemy, adultery, and the like, these are sins. You must not inflate your halting, artificial sins out of proportion. He says, you're blowing it out of proportion. Stop taking it so serious. Again, Bain explains the dilemma of the Roman Catholic system. He says, sins are to be forgiven. Sins to be forgiven had to be confessed. To be confessed, they had to be confessed that they are recognized and remembered. If they are not recognized and remembered, they can't be confessed. If they are not confessed, then they can't be forgiven. So this is the dilemma Luther's in. He's like, if I'm going to be forgiven, I need to remember everything. He later commented, if one were to confess his sins in a timely manner, if I were really to like stay up to date with my confession, I'd have to carry a confessor in my pocket. Erwin Lutzer observed that during these struggles, Luther became aware that his problem was even more serious than he thought. It was not just that man commits sins, but he himself is inwardly defiled. To use a modern illustration of Luther's dilemma, confession is like trying to mop up the floor with the faucet still running. Great illustration. Trying to mop up the floor with the faucet still running. There was not so much as a moment's assurance that one was fully right with God. You never picked it up enough. Then one day in 1511, Luther and his monastic mentor, Johann von Staupitz, sat under a pear tree in a garden near a cloister in Wittenberg, and he was told that he was to become a professor of theology and a preacher. Luther was taken back. He said, that will be the death of me. And Staupitz says, quite all right. God has plenty of work for clever men like you to do in heaven. It's like if it kills you, it'll just send you to heaven. But it was the life for him. It wasn't the death of Luther. It was the life of Luther. Because it was through his study of the Bible that the gates to paradise were swung open for him. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Because this is where the lights came on for Luther. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what's the it? The gospel. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And what Luther couldn't understand was how could the righteousness of God be considered good news? How is the righteousness of God good news to me? It's not good news to me. It was bad news to me. Because this righteous God judges me. This righteous God condemns me. This righteous God sees everything about my life. It seems like this righteous God is never satisfied. I can never do enough to finally please this God. It was bad news. God is holy. He's unbending. He's a judge. How is that good news for me? In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He tells this story in the preface to the complete edition of his Latin writings. He says, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in the chapter, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that stood in the way. For I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. So he says, when I see that word righteousness, I see punishment. I see condemnation. I don't see good news. How is this good news for me? Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. What do you want, Paul? What are you after? And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And I extolled my sweetest word with the love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word. He said, I hated the word before. Now I love it just as much as I hated it. The righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me the truth and the gate to paradise. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith. R.C. Sproul explains the good news of the Roman Catholic faith. Good news for the Roman Catholic and justified by faith alone. He says, the gospel according to Rome is the good news that a sinner may be justified if he or she receives the sacraments, has faith, and cooperates with grace to the point of becoming inherently righteous, that justification is effective as long as the believer refrains from mortal sin. If the person loses justification by mortal sin, he or she may be restored to justification by the sacrament of penance. If the person dies not in a mortal sin, but with impurities, he or she can get to heaven after being cleansed in purgatory. Good news. Good news. Righteousness in Roman Catholic theology is infused righteousness. It's righteousness that's poured into you. You're filled up to a certain point of the righteousness of God until you're actually righteous. You need to be actually righteous to be declared righteous in the Roman Catholic faith. But like you said, it's like trying to mop the floor while the faucet's still on. I'll never get there. I'll never get there. They say God cannot declare a person righteous until he is actually righteous. And they say anything else is legal fiction. Just a big game you guys are playing. But that's not good news, that God would justify godly people. Is that good news for you, that God justifies godly people? My only hope is that God would justify ungodly people. That's my hope. And isn't that what Romans 4:4-5 states? Romans chapter 4:4-5, it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes, does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly, because that's the only kind of people there are. Those are the only kind of people there are, ungodly people. God justifies ungodly people, and his faith is credited as righteousness. If righteousness is going to be good news for me, it has to be a gift to me. That's the only way righteousness is good news for me. It has to be a gift. And furthermore, if Christ can't be my righteousness, then how could he be my sin? Sproul goes on to say in his book that if Catholics were right, that it's just legal fiction, that you can't impute righteousness to an ungodly person, then he says you have to flip it the other way around. You can't impute sin to a righteous person. That's fiction as well, too. Sproul says that if Catholics were right, that the righteousness of Christ can't be imputed or assigned to us, then how could our sin be imputed or assigned to him? This objection misses the heart of the biblical gospel and betrays the rejection of it. If Rome's argument is sound, it would prove too much. It would annihilate the atonement, since the atonement also rests upon imputation and would also have to be considered a legal fiction. In the atonement, God counts our sins and guilt against Christ. If this were not so, there could be neither substitution nor satisfaction at the cross for us. On the cross, Jesus was righteous, but he became sin on our behalf, right? He became sin. And in justification, we are sinners, but we are declared righteous. So what Luther understood was that justification is the act by which God declares a sinner to be in a right relationship with himself, based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for him, this was the gates of paradise swung open. He called the doctrine of justification not simply one doctrine among others, but the basic and chief article of faith with which the church stands or falls, and on which its entire doctrine depends. One way of summarizing Luther's argument has been stated like this: the gospel is not "give me your virtue and I will crown it with grace, but despise your sin and I will shower you with mercy." Don't give me your virtue. Give me your sin. Give me your sin. He put no confidence in his birth, no confidence in his works, no confidence in his rituals. But you know what? He wasn't the first person to do that. Flip back to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll wrap up here. Philippians chapter 3. Let's read this again. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to write the same thing again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And remember in verse 2, it says they couldn't trust in their birth. He called them dogs. They couldn't trust in their righteousness. They were evil workers. They couldn't trust in their rituals. It was a false circumcision. Look at what Paul says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind of a confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day." That's a ritual. "Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." When he talks about "of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews," he's talking about his birth. And then when he talks about "as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless." What is he talking about? His righteousness. What's Paul saying? I don't put trust in my ritual. I'm not putting trust in the fact that I was circumcised on the eighth day, like the law prescribes. I'm an eighth dayer, is actually what it says. I'm an eighth dayer. According to what the law prescribed, I fulfilled it. It was fulfilled for me. The rite was performed. But he says, I'm not trusting in my ritual. He says, "I was born as an Israelite, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born this way. But I'm not putting in any confidence in my birth." Then he goes on to say, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless." But he says, I'm not trusting in my righteousness. Verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, these were the things that I put in the gain column. These are the things that I used to put value on. These are the things that I looked at as an advantage for me, a benefit. These were a help to me." If you were to talk about them in financial terms, this would be the profit side of the column. Earnings, income, gain. And he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ." They're not an advantage, they're a disadvantage. They're not a benefit, they're a detriment. They're not a help, they're a hindrance. They're not gain, they're loss. It's a debt, it's a liability if I'm putting trust in those things, right? If I put trust in those things, they're a liability. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. I don't want to stand before God in my own righteousness. I don't want my own righteousness. Not a righteousness of my own. To be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness that we need to stand before God is Christ's righteousness. Amen. Our righteousness won't cut it. If you don't stand in the righteousness of Christ, you won't stand in Judgment Day. There's only one way to stand. Only one way to stand. Luther not only wrote the song we sang earlier, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," but he also wrote this song, "From the depths of woe I cry to thee." Listen to these words. "From the depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, and much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth? My heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow." I pray that you're found trusting and resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you'll be able to stand before God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you for your servant, Martin Luther. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we're not of those who put confidence in the flesh, who put confidence in our ritual, who put confidence in our birth, who put confidence in our own righteousness. Father, we don't want to be found in our own righteousness on Judgment Day. We want to be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the only way we receive that gift is through faith and through faith alone. Not trusting in anything else. Not trusting in any sacraments. Not trusting in any priest or mass. It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone that grants us salvation. That's when the gates to paradise are swung open. Father, would you swing the gates open today? If there are any here who do not know your Son, Father, I pray that they would cry out to him with a heart of faith, trusting in him, that they would be saved today. Father, do your work. Open eyes. Draw people to yourself, God. Only you can do it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.